أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك وعلى آل بيتك المظلومين، صلى الله عليك يا مولاي وابن مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، يا رحمة الله الواسعة ويا باب نجاة الأمة غريب، يا مظلوم كربلاء، سيدي يا ليتنا كنا معكم فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك، عليكم مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل. Last night we spoke about the number one lesson that is taught at the University of Hussein, the lesson of Tawheed, lesson of the oneness of Allah, the existence of the Creator. And of course, we discussed how the existence of the Almighty Allah is more evident, it is more clear than any reality in the entire universe. مَتَى غِبْتَ حَتَّى تَحْتَاجَ إِلَىٰ دَلِيلٍ يَدُلُّ عَلَيْكَ, Imam al-Hussein says in Dua Arafah. He says, when were you ever absent so that we would need to present evidence to your presence and your existence? أَيَكُونُ لِغَيْرِكَ مِنَ الظُّهُورِ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ. Is there anything more evident than you are, so that we could use that evidence to prove your existence? عميت عين لا تراك عليها رقيبا وخسرت صفقة عبد لم تجعل له من حبك نصيبا. Truly moving words. I've always said this and I'll say it again. If you really want to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, find Allah and therefore find yourself. Read dua al-Imam al-Hussein fi Arafah, the dua that he recited sitting down in a fetal position, holding his hand high up as though he's a beggar, crying all along the supplication and the invocation. The Imam says, blind is the eye that does not see you. That's the only possible explanation. The one who refuses to acknowledge the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is simply blind. عَمْيَتْ عَيْنٌ لَا تَرَكْ عَلَيْهَا رَقِيبَ وَخَسِرَتْ صَفْقَةُ عَبْدٍ. And the contract of the one, a part of which is not a portion of your love, is a failed cause. It's a lost cause. It's a failed venture. If the contract, if our lives do not include a portion of the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we haven't set aside space for the Almighty Allah, sufficient space for the Creator to be a part of our lives, then our lives are nothing but a lost cause. No matter how much money we make, no matter how many achievements we think we have, it's a lost cause. So this was the discussion last night. Tonight I'd like to talk about yet another lesson that the University of Hussein provides us with. As I said, it's one thing to learn instrumental sciences such as mathematics and history and logic and philosophy and chemistry and physics and all that sort of stuff. But it's another thing to actually discover our humanity. It's another thing to actually discover our position in this world. رحم الله, the hadith says, blessed is the one, من عرف من أين وفي أين وإلى أين, the one who knows where they've come from, and the one who knows where they are at the moment, and what is required of them, and what they're supposed to do, and the one who knows where they're headed. Such a person is truly blessed. A person who's not lost in what they perceive as a God-forsaken jungle, where we're here to satisfy desires and fulfill temptations and enjoy ourselves and pay the mortgage and buy the latest gadget and then bite the dust and be buried 6 feet under. There's more to life than that. And one of the greatest lessons that I'd like to discuss tonight is the lesson of hope. Imam al-Hussein teaches us to have hope. But to explain what hope actually means, and to create a distinction between genuine hope and false hope, allow me to begin with an introduction. There are two antithetical concepts that are discussed in theology and Islamic sciences, and there are verses in the Quran that refer to these two concepts. They are polar opposites, and they're both rejected. They're both seen as invalid, as wrong, as leading us down a path of self-destruction. The first is referred to in the language of the Ahlul Bayt and the traditions of the Imams as الأمن من مكر الله. The other polar opposite concept is referred to as اليأس من روح الله. They sound similar, completely different, and both invalid. Al-ya'su min rawh Allah. Let's start with this one. What it means, what it literally translates, as giving up hope of redemption. One who despairs on ever being forgiven. One who reaches a point, having transgressed so much, having committed so many sins, that they feel that they stand no chance whatsoever of receiving any kind of redemption from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of being forgiven and of being awarded a clean slate. Why is this an invalid, not just an invalid, but a dangerous state of mind for someone to despair on the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's dangerous because when you have nothing to lose anymore, when you feel that no matter what you do, you won't be forgiven, when you feel that your actions have brought you to a place where you have no hope whatsoever of being redeemed of your prior sins, it's an open ticket. It's an open ticket to commit any sin under the sun. Because when that happens, you no longer fear the repercussions of your actions. You no longer consider the consequences of your deeds. All that matters to you at that point, such as, imagine, for instance, if someone is wanted for murder in the first degree, and he knows that he has no chance of being found innocent, he has no chance of being let go in any way, shape, or form, what's he going to do? Because he has nothing to lose anymore, he's going to try and kill his way out of this situation. He's going to try and escape, even if that means killing more and more people in the process. And that, of course, is very dangerous. Which is why verse after verse, narration after narration, the Imams have consistently stressed upon the fact that in the religion of Islam, there's no such thing as a dead end. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what, there is still hope. You can still make it. You can still be the recipient of divine mercy. No matter what you've done. It's a very famous story. Some of you might have heard it before, where Imam Zain al-Abidin is performing the circumambulation around the house of the Lord, the Kaaba, along with some of his companions. When they come across a man who's holding on to the cloak of the Kaaba, and he's crying and sobbing and weeping and pleading for mercy, while at the same time he says to Allah that I beg you for mercy, although I know you'll never forgive me. So, despair. Has no hope of redemption. He's still asking because he has no other choice. He has no way out. He can't kill his way out of this one. But at the same time, he's lost all hope. So the Imam asks him, he says, what have you done? What is it that warrants your despair from the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? He says to him that I took part in the murder of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. He was one of the 30,000 people that marched from Kufa to Karbala to shed the sacred blood of the grandson of the Messenger of Allah. Is there a crime greater than that? Is there? The Imam looks at his companions. He says to them that his despair from the mercy of Allah is a greater crime than killing my father Hussein. It's a greater crime. And so this is a dangerous state of mind, brothers and sisters. And when we come to take part in the commemoration of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, one of the greatest lessons I'd like you to take with you after these majalis is that, again, no matter what your background is, no matter what it is you've done in your life, I don't care what sins we might have committed in our lives, it doesn't matter. There's still hope. In fact, this is the greatest opening that we have in the way of receiving that redemption. The name of Hussein. I talked about this on the first night. I talked about it during other nights. Imam al-Hussein is the ark of salvation. This means something, brothers and sisters. Where the Messenger of Allah says to his companions, he says that when I ascended to the heavens, I saw an inscription on the right side of the throne of Allah. What the throne of God is, what that inscription is, we have no idea. But the Prophet is trying to make us understand the gravity of what he's about to deliver. It's not just some other narration. It's a way out for all the sinners out there. He says, رَأَيْتُ مَكْتُوبًا عَلَىٰ سَاقِ الْعَرْشِ أو على يمين العرش, according to other narrations, on the right flank or the right side of the throne, إن الحسين مصباح هدى وسفينة نجاة. Hussein is the lantern of guidance, the ark of salvation. He's the ever-glowing lantern of guidance, the ever-cruising ark of salvation. The ark of salvation, what does it do? What does it do? Imagine these rescue helicopters, for instance, or rescue boats on the ocean. When they see someone in despair, they come and save them. They don't ask, who are you, what you've done, what your background is, what your identity is. It doesn't matter. Someone is drowning. I'm drowning in an ocean of my sins. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein doesn't ask who I am. He doesn't ask what I've done. All I have to do is raise my hands and he holds them. And sometimes I don't even have to do that. Sometimes he drags me to the majlis. Sometimes he sets the circumstances and sets a series of events into motion that I somehow end up in the gathering where I commemorate Abu Abdullah al-Hussein even without making a conscious decision to do that. Which is almost like the person coming off of the rescue helicopter to save the one who's drowning even without them raising their hands. Even without asking. That's what he does. So that's one state of mind. The polar opposite, as we said, is where one feels a sense of immunity from the wrath of Allah. الأمن من مكر الله. It's the exact opposite state of mind. So where would the first one would give up any hope of redemption. With this, one feels like no matter what they do, they'll never be subject to questioning and punishment by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a more prevalent state of mind. It's a bigger problem in many communities around the world. Especially among the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, this is a bigger problem. Where we feel like, well, Imam al-Husayn is the Ark of Salvation, is the Lantern of Guidance. There's always things like repentance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened the gates of repentance for anyone who wants to turn to Him. And, you know, they might be citing narrations like on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, accurate, authentic narrations. On the Day of Judgment, Allah forgives and forgives and forgives and showers His creatures with so much forgiveness that even the devil begins to feel like maybe he stands a chance, the hadith says. Or we'll cite narrations where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves one who repents and therefore we have nothing to fear. There's always the chance where I could repent. This is an equally dangerous state of mind. Luqman, a famous personality, famous character in history, one who was presented with the option of either becoming a prophet of God, a messenger of Allah, or becoming a man of wisdom, and he chose wisdom over prophethood. And so Allah cites his quotations in the Quran. The narrations of the Ahlul Bayt are filled with quotations of Luqman. Absolutely beautiful narrations and quotations that open up the horizons and allow you to think quite insightful and deep in their nature. The hadith says that he used to work in his youth. He used to work for a very wealthy Jewish businessman. That's what the hadith says. Now this boss of Luqman was a very lascivious, very immoral, very indiscriminate type of person. All he cared about was money and accumulating more and more wealth. And he committed every sin under the sun. Now Luqman, being this wise, religious, devout young man that he was, he tried to exhort him, he tried to offer good advice. He would try to warn him and say, this is wrong, this is inappropriate, you're charging usury here, you're oppressing there, you're stealing money from here. So he tried his best, but it never worked. The logic of this businessman, of this business owner where Luqman used to work, was that I am a member of God's chosen people and you're nothing but a Gentile. So what do you know? We get a special treatment. Plus, he used to say that the merciful God that I know will never punish me. He's so merciful. I remember I heard somebody once say that if I talk to you about the mercy of Allah, I'm afraid you'll stop praying. And I thought to myself, well, that can't be right. If you talk to somebody about the mercy of Allah, it should make the individual love Allah more and therefore instill a sense of responsibility. The more you love someone, the more you respect them, or the more you insult and slap them. If you love your wife, you respect her. If you love your husband, you respect him. You listen to them. You obey them, right? That's what love creates. And so the logic this man used to respond to Luqman was always that the God that I know is so merciful, He's never going to throw me in the fires of hell. He's too merciful for that. And I'm too insignificant at the end of the day. Listen to what Imam Zayl al-Abidin says in this dua. He says, Ilahi, مولاي كلما رأيت ذنوبي فزعت وكلما نظرت إلى كرمك طمعت. He says, whenever I see my own sins, I freak out. That's literally what فزعت means. I see what I've produced. I take a look at my own report card and I ponder over the transgressions that I willingly and deliberately commit in violation, in direct violation of your law, That's the definition of a sin, right? Most of the time, we know what we're getting into. We know that what we're doing is wrong, but we rationalize and we try to justify in our own minds for our own convenience. But we know deep down that this is wrong. He says, when I see my own sins, I'm filled with fear. But then when I see your mercy and I see your generosity, I'm filled with greed. That perhaps there is still a chance, right? So this man used to say that God will never punish me. What does Luqman do? He was quite smart. And because he was held closely by this boss of his, he trusted him quite a lot. One day, he says to the boss that I recommend that you invest in a property. So the boss trusts his judgment. He says to him, sure, how much will it take? Here's the money, go buy the property. He goes to buy a piece of land. Then the boss says to him, so what do we do with this land now? Should we develop? Should we plant? Should we, you know? So he says to him, I think that the market warrants that we plant something. We grow something, whatever it is. So he said, all right, what should we plant? He said, well, wheat seems like the safest option, right? People always want wheat. It's used to make bread, so it's the most logical thing to invest in. Let's plant it with wheat. So the boss delegates this task to his employee. And about 6 months later, he comes back and he says to him, so what's been happening with the land? He says to him, would you like to go and see? He says, sure, let's go. They go together to the land, only to the boss's shock and dismay, instead of wheat, there's barley. So he says to Luqman, he says to him, what is this? Barley is not always something that they buy. There isn't enough demand for it. I thought we discussed wheat. Why would you plant barley? It doesn't make sense to me. So he got angry. Luqman said to him, but no, it's not my fault. We actually planted wheat, but we ended up with barley somehow. Wheat turned into barley. He said, but that doesn't make sense. You plant wheat, you get wheat. You plant the seeds of barley, you get barley. He said, so you sure? You sure it doesn't work like that? Where you plant something and get something else? He said, no, of course I'm sure. How do you think I got here? He said to him, then how do you suppose that you can plant transgressions and reap rewards? Where you plant sins but yield heaven and paradise. How is it that you think that you could get away with transgressions and sins when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And yet you don't accept how one thing could turn into something completely different. He played a bit of a trick on his boss to deliver this message. It's a very dangerous state of mind, brothers and sisters, where we assume that because we are believers in Allah, because we subscribe to the last messenger's message, because we love his household, because we come to the gatherings of Imam al-Hussein's commemoration, we somehow have a get out of jail free card, we have an open ticket to commit any sin under the sun. It's a big mistake. There's a sign I saw the other day in one of the Middle Eastern countries, which said, did Imam Hussein not pray, my dear brother? How is it that you can reconcile between loving Imam al-Hussein and crying for Imam al-Hussein and attending his commemorations, but not praying? It doesn't add up. And then it said, did Lady Zainab not observe the hijab, my dear sister? Again, how can we reconcile? Oh, but they'll tell you hijab is what's in the heart. Faith rests in the heart. As long as you don't hurt anyone, as long as you're not hurting anybody else, it's all right, it's okay. But is that all faith is? It's something that rests in the heart, some statement that I utter, and there's nothing that happens in the outside world that is reflective of the faith that rests in the heart. If faith is only in the heart, then why would the Ahlul Bayt have to struggle so much? Why would they worship Allah and avoid sins and transgressions all their lives? It's all in the heart, and they have more faith than all of us combined. So why would they have to try harder? It's all in the heart. So to feel that we have no means of redemption, big mistake. And to feel that we're immune from God's wrath, big mistake. We need to avoid both of these extremes, and we stick to the middle path. The middle path being that I have hope, and what hope gives me is the drive to do more, to strive harder, to be a better person. That's what hope gives me. And we also have fear. Fear of the position of Allah. Fear of the consequences of our own actions. Fear of the fire that He prepared for the evildoers. And what fear does is that it blocks any attempts. If it's serious enough, it blocks me from having to commit a sin and an act of transgression. Both of these together, in the heart, they're like two wings to a bird. Without one, the bird can't fly. Without either, the bird can't fly. You need both, and they need to be equally powerful. You need to have both of these flames inside your heart so that you could be a better person, so that you could rise towards your perfection. That's one of the greatest lessons of Ashura. They come to visit Ibrahim. Let me tell you the story. It's quite interesting. The Quran, in fact, mentions it two or three times in multiple verses. Ibrahim was a very generous man. Traditions tell us he was so compassionate and so generous that he'd never eat alone. If it was just him by himself, he'd actually go stand outside the house and wait for someone passing by to invite him over so they could have food. Sometimes I think, you know, these meals people buy from, from the restaurants like McDonald's and KFC and so forth, they teach people how to be greedy, because the portions are all singular portions. They're just for one person. You can't really share. That's, you know, that's all you pay for, that's all you get. Whereas the Ahlul Bayt would teach us to share. In fact, the hadith says that if you eat alone, you are driven and cast out of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mal'oonun. مَنْ أَكَلَ الطَّعَامُ وَفِي الطَّعَامُ مَا يَكْفِي لِإِثْنَيْنِ. Cursed is one who eats food while there is more food that can serve more than just the one individual. So Ibrahim was very generous, and he was known for that. One day, he's sitting in his house, somebody knocks the door, he goes to open, and there are four very handsome but serious looking men standing outside. So he quickly welcomes them inside. The Quran tells us, goes into great detail actually, that he runs to his wife Sarah, and he says to her, "What do we have in the house? Well, I'd like to offer them something. These are guests, I've never had them before." So she says, "All we have is this quite fat sheep that they had in the house. Bi'ajlin samin," the Quran says. So he says, "All right, take the sheep and grill it." So he has his own barbecue, grills the sheep, brings it over, serves it to the guests. As soon as he serves it to the guests, he notices that the guests aren't touching the food. فَأَوْجَلَ مِنْهُمْ خِيفَةً, the Quran says. He was suddenly filled with fear. Why? Because in certain Arab cultures, and this actually exists in some tribal customs in the south of Iraq, Lebanon, Egypt and elsewhere, they have this belief that if a guest comes over, if they harbor any ill intentions towards you, they're not going to eat anything from what you serve them. Because if they do eat something, or even if they drink tea, right? If they drink tea, they call it haqqul milh. It's as though you now have a right upon them. So if they want to kill you, they can't do that anymore because they've already had your food. It's just a belief they have. It's a custom. And so when the guests were offered this beautiful, succulent, juicy meat that Ibrahim is, you know, has run off to his wife, asked her to prepare it. It's the only thing he has in the house. They refused to eat it. He suddenly thought they might harbor some ill intentions. They want to do something. It could be a declaration of war or what have you. So they... The leader of the group says to Ibrahim, he says to him, "So what's the price do we have to pay if we were going to eat this, what price do we have to pay for it? Ibrahim says, nothing. All I ask you is two things. Number one, before you begin, you say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You mention the name of the Lord. And when you finish, you acknowledge the gifts and the bounties of the Lord by saying, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. That's all I ask you. That's all I ask anybody that I serve my food to and I show my hospitality to. So the leader of the group looks at the others and he says to them, this is why he was chosen as Khalilur Rahman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose him as his friend. Because look at him, he's serving up everything he has in the house and all he's asking us is to remember God's name. Fear not, O Ibrahim, for I am Jibra'il, the archangel of Allah. This is my colleague and my friend Israfil, this is Azra'il. And he introduces them as the greatest angels of God, the lieutenants in God's army. Suddenly, instead of that actually diminishing the fear, removing it, reducing it, Ibrahim freaked out even more. He said, so what is this? Are you all down here to start the day of judgment? Or what is it that brings you down to earth? And they said, no, we're here to go and bring the chastisement of Allah upon the people of Lot, the biblical Lot or Lut, who, remember, Lut was Ibrahim's cousin. Brothers, they're asking if we could stand up and get closer to the minbar. There are people coming in and there is no space. Let's do that if possible. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Ahsant. May Allah bless you. Prophet Lut was Ibrahim's cousin. He was, and there is a reason I'm mentioning this, I'll tell you later on. He was brother to Sarah. Sarah was Ibrahim's first cousin. She was his, the daughter of his maternal aunt. So they tell him that we're not here to hurt you, don't be afraid. We've actually come down for two reasons. Number one is to bring down God's punishment upon the people of Lut for the abomination that they have committed, for the practice that they've instituted. And the number two reason that we've come is to give you glad tidings. What glad tidings do you bring? We bring you glad tidings of a son. A son from your wife Sarah. Remember, Ibrahim already had a son from his wife Hajar, Ismail, the grandfather of our holy messenger. But we're now here to give you glad tidings of another son from your barren wife. Sarah was barren. That was the reason why she arranged the marriage of Ibrahim to her maid Hajar, so that he could have children. And the hadith says that because of that sacrifice, and it's a big sacrifice, let's be honest, a woman actually arranging the marriage of her husband to another woman, it never happens. And so the hadith says, because of that sacrifice that she made, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided to give her own children. So they come and tell her that we are here to give you a child. Listen to what she says. She says, Ya waylata, hang on a second. I'm an old barren woman, and my husband is an even older man. Inna hadha la amrun ajeeb. How could I have a child? It doesn't add up. What do they say? أَتَعْجَبِينَ مِنْ أَمْرِ اللَّهِ. Are you surprised? Ajib means surprising or strange. They say, you think it's strange if God wants to do something? If God wants to forgive you, you think that's strange? That doesn't happen? If God wants to perform a miracle, if God wants to cure you of your terminal illness, if God wants to give you wealth, if God wants to give you a child, you think that's strange? Don't you know God? Don't you know Allah? Allah who is ala kulli shay'in qadir. One of my teachers says that one day I was going to give a lecture. As I was heading towards the pulpit, suddenly somebody stopped me. He said, Shaykhna, could you please pray for me? I said to him, sure, inshallah, I will. So then he insisted again and he said, Shaykhna, no, I really need you to pray for me. So he said, I told him, when I told you the first time that I'd pray for you, I meant it. He said, but no, it's something really, really, it's a difficult circumstances, something that's really hurting me and the entire family. I need you to pray for me, and it's quite serious. So he said to him, what's wrong? He said, my son, he has late stage cancer. There's no hope. The doctors are saying he's terminal. He's only got a couple of weeks to live. And you know what? I'd like you to pray for him, but I don't think there's anything, you know, there's not much that we can do. So, you know, just pray for him for the barakah. He says, when I heard those words, I said to him, how dare you say that? When you asked me to pray, did you ask me to pray to the doctors or to the Lord and the creator of all of medicine? Allah is the one who created, he had spinal cancer. He said, Allah is the one who created your son's spine from nothing. You think it's strange if Allah decides to cure him of his cancer? Of restoring the ailment that he suffers from? What do you mean there's no hope? You should always have hope. It's God we're talking about. No matter what you're going through. No matter what the tribulation. No matter what the trial. It's Allah. You should never give up hope. You should never despair. Never. The hadith says that on the day of judgment, someone is handed down their sentence, which is an eternity in the fires of hell. I don't know what it takes to have, you know, to be sentenced to an eternity of fires of hell, of being burnt in the fires of hell, but I'm guessing it's a pretty big sin. So the hadith says that he's condemned to an eternity of hellfire. Suddenly, instead of being chained in shackles and dragged, kicking and screaming towards the brink of the fires of hell, he starts to run towards the fires of hell. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, stop! What are you doing? So he says, oh Lord, I thought about it. I've always disobeyed you. For once in my life, I wanted to obey you. Allah says, no, you're forgiven. Go back. Go back. Another person, it's a famous hadith. Again, I'm telling you these things so that you don't ever give up hope, while at the same time harboring fear of the consequences of our own actions, so that we could create that balance. Another hadith says that somebody is handed down their sentence on the day of judgment, and he's the last person. Imagine, the last person. And so as he's being taken to the fires, suddenly he whispers to himself. He says, I never thought that you'd actually do it. I never thought I'd end up in the fires of hell. You know what? I did all I did. But deep down, I always had a little bit of hope. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, stop. Kadhaba abdi. Stop him. He's lying. He never had hope. He never had hope. Walakin ujizu lahu kidbata. But you know what? For the mere fact that he said those words, even though he's lying, I am forgiving him now. The hadith says, and there's so many a hadith in this regard, we just don't have time, unfortunately. One hadith says that if you wake up at night and you go to the bathroom, then you do not perform wudu, then you're not doing justice to Allah. You've woken up already. Do a wudu, perform your ablution. If you don't, you're not doing justice to God. Then if you do wudu but do not pray, you're not doing justice to God. Because you already have wudu. Pray a couple of rakat, two units as well. It doesn't hurt, doesn't kill you, takes a couple of minutes. And if you do that, you wake up, you perform wudu, then you pray, then you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for anything, and Allah, He says, if I do not give you your wish, I have not done justice to you. He's that generous. He's that kind. All He wants, and I'll sum it up in one word, all He wants is an excuse from us. He says, just give me something. Show me something. Give me a sign. Take one step, and I'll take 100 steps towards you. Ask for forgiveness. That's all I want from you. Call out the name of Allah. Call out the name of the Ahlul Bayt. Call out the name of Ali ibn Abi Talib. The Prophet says in a very famous hadith, أَنَا مَدِينَةُ الْجَنَّةُ وَعَلِيٌ بَابُهَا. I am heaven itself, meaning that you follow me, you obey my instructions, you'll definitely end up in paradise. But there is a door to paradise, and that's my cousin Ali. You have to go through the door. Call out his name. Ask him to intercede for you. That's all Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us. Imam al-Husayn is the same. And let me make something very clear towards the end of this program, brothers and sisters. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about how, oh, you know, these speakers, they're giving too much hope. They're talking about Imam Hussein, a single tear washing all of your sins, expunging the entire criminal record of the individual, shedding that tear. And it's like telling people you could do whatever you want. Do not misquote me. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you should go and get sick so that you could then go see the doctor. What I'm saying is that we slip up. We make mistakes. We don't take precautions. I end up getting sick. Now that I'm sick, we have a doctor. I've committed sins. Now that I've committed sins, we have Hussein. That's what I'm saying. Nobody's saying go and get sick. But in case you do, we have a really good doctor. His name's Hussein. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The hadith says, Al-Allama Tustari mentions this in Al-Khasa'is al-Husayniyya, a true gem of a book, brothers and sisters. Al-Khasa'is al-Husayniyya is written by Al-Allama Tustari, who was a marja' as well as a lecturer for Imam al-Husayn, a servant of Hussein as well as a marja' with a risala. In his book, he says that the hadith, he quotes a series of a hadith, one of which states that heaven, paradise, has seven doors. One of them is called Babu Tawbah, the door of repentance. You repent and you do good, you give sadaqah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are lots of things you could do, by the way, to seek forgiveness from Allah, to be redeemed of your sins. Traditions and verses of the Quran have spoken about a great number of deeds we can perform. For instance, being good to our parents, obeying our parents, being kind towards our parents. The Prophet says this forgives our sins. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us because of that. Number two, giving sadaqah, to pay charity. Pay charity to the poor and do so with the intention of securing the safety of Imam al-Zaman. Brothers and sisters, if Imam al-Zaman is safe, so are we. If the Imam of our time is happy, so are we. Pay charity for the safety of the Imam of our time. What else? To do good, acts of kindness, acts of charity, generally speaking. إِنَّ الْحَسَنَاتِ. It's a verse in the Quran. إِنَّ الْحَسَنَاتِ يُذْهِبْنَ السَّيِّئَاتِ. Look at how merciful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. He says, look, you've made a mistake. You slipped. You committed a sin. That's all right. Ask for my forgiveness and then do something good to compensate for it. That's all. Allah isn't benefiting from any of this. He says, do something good to your fellow human being, to your brother, to your sister, to other believers, and I'll forgive your sins. He's only looking for an excuse, as I said earlier. And then, Allama Tustari says, so one of the doors is called Babu Tawbah. Another door is called Babu Al-Ma'ruf, the door of acts of kindness. And another door is called Babu Al-Husayn, the door of Hussein. And then he says that all the people who enter paradise through all the other six doors are less than the entire sum of the ones who enter paradise through the door of Hussein. Anyone who participates in the commemoration of the Imam, anyone who cries for him, anyone who supports his cause, anyone who promotes his message, anyone who does anything for Hussein, because Allah is only looking for an excuse, because Allah, the All-Merciful, is just waiting for us to take that one step, Allah will forgive us all of our sins. And it's because of that kindness from Allah that we also have to reciprocate. We also have to try and and adhere to the message of Hussein and be more like him and to imitate him as much as we possibly can. This is Hussein, the door to the repentance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So imagine when someone like Hur comes to him. Put yourself in the position of Imam al-Hussein. Imam al-Hussein was murdered because of the actions of Hur. I'm not trying to insult him, God forbid. I'm only explaining what led to what. It was Hur who caused Hussein's camp to be blocked from entering Kufa, from continuing on their journey, and to eventually be massacred the way they did. It was Hur. And yet he stands and observes Imam al-Hussein. He did a couple of things. I'd like to talk a little bit about him tonight. The first thing he did was that when Imam al-Hussein was told that it's time for prayer, so the Imam says to Hur, he says to him, you lead your own men in the congregational prayers, in Salatul Jama'ah, and I'll lead my own men. Why the Imam would say something like that to Hur, I don't know, but perhaps it was to awaken him. Perhaps it was to create that spark within him. He says to him, you go and lead your own prayers, I lead my own men in prayer. Suddenly Hur says to the Imam, hang on a second, I lead my own, I pray separately from you? What brought me here was money, was the lure of temptation. Yes, I get it, but I believe in you, I know who you are, I know that your mother is Fatima al-Zahra. By God, I shall not pray separately from you. You lead us in prayer and we'll all pray behind you, Ya Aba Abdullah. Step number one. Step number two, where the Imam says to him, let us proceed towards our destination. He says to him, sorry, I have orders. I can't let you go. The Imam says to him, let me go. Do you not know who I am? He said, I can't let you go. So the Imam curses him. The curse was as such. The Imam says to him, ثَكَلَتْكَ أُمُّكَ يَا حُرْ. May your mother grieve over your death, O Hur. He didn't slander. He didn't use any vulgar language. It's a prayer. May your mother grieve over your death. And if you think about it, it's a double-sided type of prayer. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a bad thing, as we discovered towards the end, and how and where Hur turned up in the end. Suddenly, when his mother's name is mentioned, he's an Arab, he's a tribal chief, he's proud, he feels a sense of anger, wants to reply. Suddenly he says to the Imam, but what can I do when your mother is Fatima al-Zahra? Your mother is Fatima, I can't really say anything about her. I can't even mention her name without sending my peace and blessings be upon her. So with these two points, with these two instances, the Imam awakens the spirit of Hur. And so as he's standing, he receives reinforcements. An army of 1,000 ends up becoming an army of 30,000 men, all of them thirsty for the blood of Hussein, all of them armed to the teeth, all of them there to spill his sacred blood. He realizes this isn't about a siege, this isn't about blocking Hussein's path, this is actually about, they're actually going to kill him. And so he begins to tremble. One of the scholars says that Hur's shaking and trembling was the most courageous thing he did that day. He trembled in bravery. It's not because he was afraid. His friend looks at him, he's shaking, he says to him, had I been asked who the most courageous person in the entire city of Kufa, a city, by the way, of 1,000,000 inhabitants, if I asked who the most courageous person is, lama adawtuk, I'd never have said anybody else but you. What are you doing? Why are you shaking? He said to him, listen, it's not that. I'm not afraid of death. وَإِنَّمَا أَرَى نَفْسِي بَيْنَ الْجَنَّةِ وَالنَّارِ. I see myself between heaven and hell. I see myself facing off with the grandson of the Messenger of Allah. That's why I'm shaking. He says to him, what are you thinking? What are you saying? So he slaps his horse and runs off to the camp of Imam al-Hussein. But how did he do that? Again, if Hur is forgiven, brothers and sisters, we all can be. All we have to do is knock at the door of Hussein. All we have to do is ask Hussein to take my hand and pull me out of the ocean of sin that I am in, brothers and sisters. He goes towards the camp of Imam al-Hussein, but in a very strange state.
Historians say that he took off his boots and he held them in his hands, which was a gesture used by the Arabs back then in humility and humiliation, showing humbleness towards the Imam. Not only that, but he had lowered his head so much so that his identity could not be seen. No one could tell who this person is, just someone approaching from the enemy camp with his head held down, holding his boots. Somebody runs off to Imam al-Hussein. He says to him, "We have somebody coming. It looks like we have a guest." Aba Abdullah al-Hussein is the first person to go out. He greets Hur as he comes. He says to him, "Who are you?" Hur doesn't mention his name. He says, "Sayyidi ya Aba Abdullah, ana alladhi habastu anka at-tariq." He doesn't identify himself by his name. He identifies himself by his deed, by his action, by his sin. He says to him, "I am the one who intercepted your path. Ana alladhi ja'ja'tu bika at-tariq. I am the one who instilled fear in the hearts of the women and the children. I am the one who provoked concern in the heart of Zainab and Sakina. This is your slave, your servant, Hur, ya Aba Abdullah. I say, ya Aba Abdullah, tonight we're all here to knock at your door. We're all here to ask you for redemption, to ask you for intercession. So ask Allah to forgive us the way you did for Hur." What does the Imam say to him? When he asks the Imam, he says to him, "Halli min tawba? Is there any chance of redemption for me, having done what I've done? I don't know if I do." The Imam says to him, "In tubt taballahu alayk. If you genuinely seek forgiveness, Allah shall forgive you." Imam al-Hussein doesn't even complain. The Imam doesn't even bring up what Hur has done and what his actions have led to. All he says to him is that you are forgiven. Then the Imam says to him, "Irfa' ra'sak," hold your head high. Perhaps what the Imam was saying wasn't so that I could see your face, but what the Imam is telling him is that now that you have joined my camp, you don't hold your head down, you hold your head high up. You should be proud that you are now in the camp of Hussein. The Imam then says to him, "Alight from the back of your horse, come down and join us. You are now our brother." He says to him, "Yabna Rasulullah, I am better for you riding on the back of the horse than I am being alighted from the horse, because I was the first person to intercept your path. I want to be the first person to fight in your path as well." Which is why As-Sayyid ibn Tawus says that the repentance of Hur actually came after the first ambush on the camp of Imam al-Hussein. In other words, after 52 of the Imam's companions had already been slain, that's when Hur decided to switch sides and move to the camp of Aba Abdullah. So he says to him, "Ya ibn Rasulullah, no, please excuse me. I don't wish to come down. If you would give me permission, I would like to go and fight in your way." The Imam gives him permission. He then goes. He calls out to the enemy camp. He says to them that I was not one of the ones who sent letters to Hussein urging him to come to Kufa, but you all sent him letters saying, "Come, we are loyal soldiers to you. How dare you do this to the grandson of Rasulullah?" They would not listen. They would not heed his words of warning. So he attacks the enemy. He fights them. He kills 80 men to the point that the entire camp of Umar ibn Sa'd screams in agony. They go to their leader Umar. They say to him that this man, if he continues on this path, he will kill us all. So he says, "Ayn al-Rajjal? Ayn ashab al-hijara? Where are the ones who throw the rocks? Where are the ones who throw the spears?" Attack him from every angle. They all attack him at once. He falls to the ground. Where does Hur end up? After that history, after that background, after all those sins, where does he end up? He ends up in a place where he opens his eyes and his head is held by Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. يمسح عن عينه الدم. الدم والتراب. The Imam is wiping the blood and the sand off of his eyes. What does the Imam say to him there? He says to him, أنت حر كما سمتك أمك. You are truly حر, meaning free, just as your mother named you. The Imam then bids him farewell, and he surrenders his soul. Allahu Akbar, I ask you, حر had his head held in the hands of Abu Abdullah, but we all grieve for the one who had no one to hold his head. Ya Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, the hadith says, وَضَعَ وَجْهَهُ عَلَى التُّرَابِ. He put his face on the sand. There is no one there left. Ali al-Akbar is no longer there. Abbas is no longer with Abu Abdullah. There is an arrow planted in his eye, and he's next to the banks of the river. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. والعاقبة للمتقين. Let's all face Karbala with our hearts, inshallah. Having cried for Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, having mourned for him, let's now try and board the ark, shall we, brothers and sisters, by saying our salams and sending our peace and greetings to the shrine of Abu Abdullah. Ah, assalamu alayka ya Abu Abdullah, wa ala al-arwah allati halat bifina'ik. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتك. Let's all recite this together. السلام على الحسين وعلى وعلى أصحاب الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته. Let's ask Allah to hasten the reappearance of our Savior, our Imam, the Hussein of our day, الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. وصل اللهم على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطاهرين.